Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We welcome you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his verse-by-verse study in the Word of God.
You take chapter 1 of Romans, and then you go to chapter 2 of Romans in verse 15, in that they show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. This is an important thing to understand, that our consciousness that has been given to us has a knowledge of the law of God. And the consciousness is able to direct us to give us a reaction according to how we're living in light of the law. The law that God has revealed to us around us in creation. There is enough of God looking at the creation to understand that God is, that He's all-powerful, and that man is held accountable. Now that's incredible. And so the reaction of our consciousness can make us feel good or can make us feel bad. We feel good because we have accomplished, or we have coincided, or we have complemented, or we have fulfilled the law. We did what was right according to the law. But when we do bad, the consciousness is telling us we've gone against God's law. Now, if we can understand that, we can shoot into the second one. So the first one has to be important. It works, like we said last week, like pain for a body. It's to guide us and direct us into the truth of the Word of God. It's a gift of restraint that God has given every individual so that they're not as bad as they could be. Our conscience will guide us. Now, that's an incredible thing. And so when we say that someone has an action that is like a Jeffrey Dahmer, we say that it is unconscionable. They must be doing that without a conscience. Where did the conscience go? I thought the conscience was to be a restraint. Well, that person doesn't show any restraint. They were that bad. Which tells us that when God gives us a conscience, we can tamper with it. We can mess it up. We can ruin the effectiveness of the conscience in our everyday living so that we're confused. We don't know what's right and wrong according to the law because we've messed with it. Well, how do you mess with it? Go back to chapter 1 of Romans. It even tells you how to mess with it. Not that you want to use this as a manual, but it is a demonstration of what happens when you go against the law and the consciousness of God. Look at verse 20 again. It has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. There is no excuse. God has written that law in your heart. You can't say that God judged me when I didn't have a law written. That's not fair, God. God says, oh, yes, it is fair. Because I have given you, through revelation of myself, my creation so that you can see me. So that you can understand that I am sovereign, I am creator of all things, and I rule over all things. But verse 21 says that when that comes, while that's there in the individual, look at what 21 says, even though they knew, in other words, it did make it into their body, they did not honor Him as God. They refused to honor God in the conscience or give thanks, but they become futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. This is a picture of an individual who has said, God, leave me alone. And you don't tell God to leave you alone without it affecting your conscience. And so that's what's happening to this individual. The consciousness becomes seared. Now look at what happens in verse 22. They profess to be wise, yet they are becoming fools. Morons is the Greek word here. They are moronic in their action. But they think they're smart. I've had professors like that. Look at verse 23. They think they're so smart, yet they're so confused that look at what 23 says. They exchanged the glory of God that was being revealed to them, the glory of the incorruptible God, for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. The reverse of evolution. And what this is saying is when man tells God to leave him alone, his conscience is seared and he doesn't understand anymore the difference between the Creator and the created. He's confused about who God is, and he begins to look at the creation itself as God. And so he can worship the creation and not worship God. He doesn't have the standard anymore. That conscience is gone. And so when you tamper with the conscience, you reverse morality. You bring the standard that God has given down to a way that is easier for you. And you get confused. Anything you do, you de-illegitimize evil or sin. You don't know how to wage sin. The sin is confusing to you. And what happens is the conscience is a mechanism that responds to your belief system. And your belief system has just kicked out God. You understand that? I know that's difficult. But when that happens, it has a profound effect on you. That's going to become important in just a minute. To understand that you can go into another divine institution of God, ordained institution of God, already tainted. This becomes very important for us. And then we have people who get bad advice when they're like that, when they're confused. There are counselors out there to say, don't worry about it. It's bad to feel guilty. You don't have to feel guilty. This is the way you are. You are who you are. Don't worry about it. You don't have to feel fearful. When there are people out there to tell you that your conscience is not giving you the right signals, your conscience, you can ignore that. You are your own individual. You can be who you want to be. You can do what you want to do. Forget the conscience. There's lots of books out there that you could buy to give you that opinion. Guilt is bad. Good is bad. Bad is good. We don't even know anymore. And it all begins with a tampering of what God has gifted every human being with. A conscience. Now, that's the first one. We looked at that last week. The second one is the family. God has given a family as a restraint of evil. Now, you got to understand that qualifier. He doesn't give a family just for fun. He doesn't give a family for kicks or for a model to the world necessarily. A family is to restrain evil. We have a second restraint. The first is our conscience. The conscience is personal. The family is a relational restraint where we learn how to get along with one another. God has built into society a restraint called a family. And in that family, we are trained. We are raised to be individuals prepared to step into society as an obeying, as a child of God, so to speak, being raised by the ordained counsel of God in a family, we are to step into the community able to not be so bad because we have learned how to be good. And the family is given. We take these little people that we have given birth to. Remember we said the family begins with a man, one woman. They come together as one flesh, and they are told to be fruitful and multiply. He never says for two of the same sex to come together. And so we bring a man and a woman together, and they have children, and we have a family. And then we are told that the man and the woman as being one flesh. We looked at the Shema last week and how you're to raise your family. How you are to raise those children that God has gifted you with. You do it by teaching them the ordinance of God. You put them on the doorpost. You put them on your hand. You put them on your head. Every bit of your conversation is about what God is. And what's the basis of that in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 11? It is the Shema, which is teaching that God is sovereign over all. And so we come together as a family and we have to teach our children how to be respectful. We have to teach our children how to appreciate the values of a home, how to respond to one another. You don't hit your little sister. We teach boys not to hit girls. You teach a boy, you never hit a girl. That's the way I was raised. You never hit a girl. I don't care if she kicks the fire out of you. You can't hit a little girl or a big girl. You can't hit a girl. How about that? We're told how to treat adults. You treat adults with respect. And we were taught, you say yes sir or no sir, or yes ma'am and no ma'am. Yes, sir. That's what we were taught. Now, every family may not say you have to say yes sir or no sir. Just say yep, nope. I don't know what they teach. But we know that we are to train our children. And this is the whole concept. To teach your children how to live in a society that is meant to restrain evil. Why? Because you don't want that little sinner jumping out there and being as bad as he's going to be. So you train him. He is not to go out and be that bad. We train our children that there are going to be things you're going to desire in life and you can't have it. You are not to respond to that desire in life. A little boy may have a desire for another little boy. And he is to be taught that's not God's standard. I think we are negligent in that. We refuse to understand God's standard because we bring families together and sometimes the families and their conscience of the man and the woman are already distorted. They don't have much of a conscience, and so they're not training their children right. And we take a little boy who might have a desire for another little boy, and we say, that's okay, he's just being a little boy. Leave him alone. Let him be his own man. If he grows up to love men, that's okay. God made him that way. God did not make him that way. You made him that way. You allowed him to be that way. You fed that desire without proper discipline. I promise you, you have heard it, that one of the arguments against homosexuality is don't blame me, blame God. He made me this way. Well, I'm here to tell you, he did not. He did not make you that way. And many of you in here may even believe that because it is so widespread in our country. It is driving America today, causing us to think, what in the world is going on? Everywhere you turn, they're coming out from everywhere. It all goes back to the conscience. It all goes back to the family. It all goes back to a breakdown of the conscience, a tampering of the conscience, bringing two people together who don't have the conscience, who are not raising their children according to God's standard. They're raising their children according to a psychological manipulation. They're brainwashing their children towards evil. And we don't care. There's a breakdown in that family. Whose responsibility is it? It's the family. They must take that and train their children. Why do you think I started off with the Shema? You teach them that God is sovereign. You teach them that He reigns over the family. And that you can't always, because you desire something, have it. You're going to have to learn to respond to that. If we teach a kid that no matter what you respond, you can have it, just go for it. He's going to be a living terror when he gets out. Why is it children today don't have the respect of authority? They haven't seen it in their home. There's not even an inkling of a standard in the home. There's no standard in that home. There's not even a husband and a wife. There's two people or three people what television calls the modern family. A breakdown in the home. My mother taught me, not that she was perfect, but she taught us boys, the teacher is always right. Now, it didn't mean the teacher was right. The teacher may actually be wrong. But if you get in trouble at school by the teacher, you're going to get it again when you get home. There was no such thing as my mother going down and chewing out the teacher for disciplining her child. There was no such thing as that. My mother stood behind the teacher. Whatever you say, you have at them. And then when you finish, I'm going to pick it up from there and they're going to get it again. But you know what? I respect authority. I know who authority is and I respect it. Kids are coming out of homes today with a hatred for authority. Whether that authority is in a church or whether that authority is in the civil community known as a policeman. They don't like them. They're an intimidation. So God has given us a family. And folks, if we could just realize the family itself is a gift. It's a restraint. It's a way to restrain the evil. It's a gift. In fact, we said that Proverbs chapters 2 through 7. In fact, actually, when you go all through Proverbs, it's an instruction on how to live everyday life. Talking about everything from money to lying to adulterous women. How to handle the things that are ordered in your life. That are going to come up in your life. How do you handle them? And we said that one of the controversial things that was said last week. Well, I didn't say anything controversial. Other than you ought to discipline your children. You have to discipline. Now, that's an interesting thing to say. Because we don't want to discipline. We were not disciplined. Think about a man and a wife coming into a family. Where there was no discipline. Where there was no respect for authority. Where God's standard was not abided by. Where there was no respect for church. There is a misuse of that authority in the home. These kids come out and they have their own families. What kind of a chance do you think they have of getting it right? Not much. Not much. Unless God intervenes again. So we have the conscience. And with that conscience, God gifts every individual a conscience. And with a family, we bring that conscience into a family relationship in a situation. How are we going to respond in that? And then number three, he gives us the government. Wow. The government. The third restraint that God has given to us is a government, civil authority. Civil authority. This is where all of us come in again to civil authority. We are all there. Basically, the prime duty of civil authority, if you look at the Word of God in the Old Testament, which is where we would have to go, it's not charity. It's not charity. You don't find that in the Bible. And it's not economics. The primary duty of civil authority is the moral well-being of its citizens. It's a restraining of the sinner's sin. It's a restraining of the evil in the community or the society. Rewarding those who do good so that we can be civilized and we can get along, live together, and enjoy what God has given our society. To be controlled by the government. Man, it's to have some measure of peace and joy in God's creation. The civil government uses an increased threat. The law of God in the heart has a threat. In the conscience, there's a threat. Then you pile that guilt on. The family has a threat. Because we said, you use the rod. You use spanking the children. But the civil government has even a greater threat. A deadly force if necessary. The civil government is a God-ordained institution to restrain evil. Now, I don't know how many of you have looked at the government as that way, but that's really what Peter talks about. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we can see this being played out right in front of our eyes here. In Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. And when you look at this, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, you're going to be slandered, that they may, on the account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God because of your response. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. Submit yourselves for the sake. Look at how it phrases this. To every human institution. Now let me stop there. Because really, that's not quite the way it ought to be interpreted there. I know it says, submit yourself to every human institution, comma. And then it's going to explain. But every human institution, when it says this, the Greek word there is really a word that means God-ordained institution. Now, people are going to carry it out. They're going to step into the role of the God-ordained institution called a government. But to every God-ordained institution would be a proper rendering of that text. Then it says, after the comma, whether to a king as one in authority or to officials. The call is to submit. Now, submit yourself. You are to submit yourself to this. To the individual, God has said, submit to the law of the God through your conscience. And then you are to the child to submit to the law of God in your parents. To the citizen, submit yourself to the law of God as enforced by your civil authorities or officials in your community. Submit, whether to a king. Now, the world had kings. The world has always known kings. The world has known who kings are. There are no democracies in ancient world. You don't have them. We are a bit of an oddity. You did not have that. And so you look at this, and you look at the American way of government. Everybody knew that it was under a civil authority, a unilateral rule, which was the only ruler that they would know would be the one that they were under. Many did not have the idea or the advantage of a press to know what another nation did except through oral tradition. But many of the rulers were benevolent rulers. It could be carried out in a lot of different agencies, but many were very benevolent. In the case of where Peter is writing, he's writing to a very violent and aggressive kind of brutality that's characteristic in the Roman world. And that's what Peter knew. He understood this government was very brutal, they're very mean, they're very nasty, they're very critical. In verse 14, he says this, and to governors. Governors here, I'm going to come back to what Peter is saying in the leadership, but to governors here is another word. The word governor means leadership. But it's not necessarily leadership of a governor. It's really looking at leadership of a nation over other nations, which makes it a very interesting way to look at this phrase. To verse 14, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment sent by the king. But this is really saying here, and it's a hard passage to translate, that the nation watches over other nations. It is a nation subduing another nation. It can be used as an individual as leadership, but it is used primarily of leadership of a nation. It's used to refer to one nation exercising leadership over another nation. Well, how important is that? Here's how important it is. America has always been good at this. America, as its roots, has always been the kind of nation that has been benevolent and overseers of evil in other countries. We've just always done that. Now, according to D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says this, we call into question sometimes our government, but we must realize that the Christian roots have delivered the truth to us, and we have been able to maintain this kind of an attitude that came to us through religious orientation in such a way as that we still believe this in America today. Believe what? That America is to punish evil wherever they are. Wherever evil surfaces itself, we go after evil. whether it be in leaders or dictators, whether it be in catastrophes where the nation itself needs benevolent help, needs money, what do? We rush over and we pour in billions of dollars through benevolent attitudes and gifts to these nations. Now, whether you think that's right or not, whether you realize it and have understood that as being a pro-America or a con to America, that happens. And we go, we have acted in ways benevolently, we've acted in ways through military, we've just acted this way. So what is the purpose of this leadership as responding to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14? God sends governments. God has enabled the government to punish evil doers. Peter understood this. Peter understood very clearly that the officials, the leaders were in charge, and their job was to take care of evil. You want to reward good citizenship, you do what is good. If you want the wrath of the government on you, you do what is bad. And so Peter knew that. And so he's saying, submit to the government, regardless of whether they're right or wrong. You submit to them, even though their task is to subdue evil, in their eyes that God has set up, you become the evil they're trying to subdue. Now, that's a tough place to be. That may be a place where we end up in this country, where the government looks at us as evildoers. And so what does Peter say? Submit. You submit to the government. And look how he phrases this in verse 12. So that in the thing in which they slander you as an evildoer, you're not an evildoer, but in the very thing they slander you, they may account for you because of your good deeds. Their reaction to this actually glorifies God. You think, wow, how in the world could that be construed like that? How in the world could this be communicated like that? Peter, what are you thinking? Peter says, submit. Submit. Let them have whatever accusation they're going to have, but your attitude is going to be right in the very fact that you submitted to the government, which is a glory to God, even though they're wrong in the accusation against you. Let me tell you something. You don't do that without the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. You would never have the strength. You would never have the courage. You would never have the boldness. And these words that I'm saying may come back to you in another way, in another day. Of course, what is God doing for us as a nation? We don't know. We just know we are in trouble. Because we know there is a breakdown in the conscience. We know there is a breakdown in the family itself. Our own government has redefined what a family is. And we know there's a breakdown in civil authorities. We understand that. We understand that, or really do we understand that? As a nation, do we understand our breakdown in the government? Do we understand that? Do we understand how we are being disobedient as a nation, even in the gift of our government being a God-ordained institution given by Him? The government is told in the Bible how to function. And it is given to us in the Bible by way of the nation of Israel. We are given the standard for a government and how the government is to act or respond. And the government has forfeited that, has gone against that, with the very conscience of its own sake. It's gone. Our government has gone against God. It's a dangerous place to be. So in looking at this, in looking at the government, I want you to understand, in early America, you might be interested to know that we have not always been the way we are today. There was a time when corporal punishment was the rule of the day. And it was sustained and held by the Puritans. They believed in corporal punishment. Penal punishment. seeing the pictures of people in some of the books that you had in school, of people sitting in stocks with their heads and their hands and their arms stuck through little holes, and we'd be looking at that thinking how terrible it would have been to have that when we can't even sit in church for an hour. How did they sit like this in some kind of a torture chamber for a week at a time? I can't imagine that. But they understood the indicative situation that the Scriptures give us that speak to corporal punishment. And where the crime was severe, it was banished, and in most cases, execution. The Puritans upheld that. Frankly, it was the Quakers who came along and introduced to us a prison system. Now that's interesting, because a prison system is not introduced to us in the Bible. The Bible never affords a prison in the place of criminals. It was never ordained, never set up, never even allowed for in the nation of Israel. In all of your Deuteronomic code, in all of your Levitical writings, none of it have we ever seen a standard of prisons where we house criminals. It's just not there. And so we look at this and we look at this and we see that, well, we must understand something of the nature of the prison, or something of the nature of punishment of Israel, because that's where our standard is. You want to look at the standard. God was setting up a standard through the nation of Israel that would carry them, that would take care of them for their own protection and well-being. He set up a standard. The objectives and punishment under the Mosaic system was, first of all, it was administered as a matter of justice. An appropriate retribution for a crime of other evils committed. If something happened, you paid for it. If something happened, it was that they really believed what God had said, a life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So much so that they based their whole civil authority on this well-known precept of eye for an eye. In fact, they believed it was given by God as much to prevent over-punishment as under-punishment. D. Martin Lloyd says this: "It must also be noted that the punishment was to be determined and administered by the proper civil authority, not by victims of the crime. The government had to do it. You couldn't be a vigilante. Personal revenge was not involved." Number two, banishment was to be a deterrent to crime. Punishment was a deterrent to crime, to discourage the guilty person from committing further acts of crime. So we can see right there, even in Deuteronomy, God set up a standard with the government to restrain evil, to discourage others from following the unlawful example of what they just saw. The one who committed it was to be charged, and happened immediately. All the people will hear in Deuteronomy 17:13. It says, "Then all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act this way amongst themselves." In other words, they see the punishment of the criminal and they fear their heart, so they don't want to do that crime. What a novel idea. The Mosaic law required impartiality. The guilty were to be punished regardless if they were wealthy or whether they were poor. Social standing or position in the community, even if it was a member of one's own family of the civil authority, they were to be determined by that government, to be determined by the civil authorities, to be punished for their crime. Number four, banishment was to be without delay. It was to be swift. In fact, it says in Deuteronomy 25:2, "If the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in the presence of the number of stripes according to his guilt." And we think today, how inhumane is that? But I want to remind you that whether you think that's inhumane or whether you think that's right, whether you think that's wrong, we're looking at a standard given by God. I'm just the messenger. Okay? I didn't write this. God wrote this. Most punishment was to be administered on the spot immediately after the sentence was declared. The principle of a speedy trial and punishment is found in the constitution of most democracies, including ours. It says, speedy. However, according to John MacArthur, he says, apparently the principle was sometimes disregarded, and we oblige the Constitution by not doing what it says rather than by doing what it says. Listen to what Ecclesiastes 8:11 says. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do more evil. You can look at it. Ecclesiastes 8:11. It's there. Fifth, again, the exception of execution, where there was a crime, but they did not have to be executed. The Old Testament provided for pardon or rehabilitation. The guilty person could be beaten 40 times, but no more. Only 40. Lest he beat him with many more stripes than this, and your brother be degraded in his eyes. Deuteronomy 25:3. Criminals were not to be permanently stigmatized. Now that's an interesting thing, because they believed in shaming the criminal. They believe in a very public display of the restraint, in such a way that the person that committed the crime would be on public display and the punishment on public display, so that that punishment would communicate to others, if we catch you doing this, you will be punished. Now that's an interesting thing. So we see that the civil government is a divine decree according to the passage we read in Romans. If it is a divine decree, if it is a divine institution ordained by God, and we already see a standard, God has permitted our government to carry out the restraining of evil, and He has even given the guidelines by which to do it. It's up to the government to abide by those rules or to forfeit those rules. We can live by our own constitution, or we can forfeit that, or find ways to rewrite amendments to change our constitution. But the standard is there. The standard is very clear. Our government is the authority. Our government is given by God, and we are to, regardless of what they do, submit. That doesn't mean that every person in authority has a divine right as kings, as it says. But our government is set up, number two, as a civil authority, and to rebel against the government is to rebel against God. But boy, that is so difficult, isn't it? To think that our government can do something, and Peter tells me, submit. That our government can do something that I think is wrong, and yet our government is calling me the evildoer. Submit. Submit. I tell you, Peter understood this. Peter understood, as he is speaking and he's writing to other Christians, persecution is coming your way. And it will be unjust in your eyes. It will be unfair. It will be mean. It is coming from a very brutal government. But submit. Now, that gives us the look at the government. But the Old Testament view of prisons does not include a prison. It includes the punishment of evildoers immediately, with no housing of the criminal. There is no way that you can restrain people by locking them up to prison. There's just no prison. In fact, we look at America and we look at the Puritans coming along and abiding by this, and then the Quakers setting up prison, and we see that prison is an amazing thing that comes along and it has set up in the early 1800s, and the prison population then began to grow rapidly. In fact, they say from the late 1800s to 1982, the prison population was in such a way characterized as 785 people per 100,000 people were incarcerated. Now, that comes out to quite a few people. But the real test and the real look at this is in 2008, a study was done of all the people in prison, and we come up with 2.4 million people being housed in prison. Along with the same report, it says that America has the highest crime rate of any other nation or country in the world, and we also have more people in prison than in any other nation of the world. In 2013, the last study that was done, according to Wikipedia, y'all know who that is, that in 2013, the population in prison has risen to just over 4 million people, with the crime rate having doubled since 2008. Now, that's incredible. Nowhere in the Bible does it afford for us the privilege of locking people up and letting them sit there and learn how to be better prisoners. Nowhere does it tell us that. And yet this is the standard of the country. And this is the standard that has been set up. This is what is being set up in our country today. And so we see a breakdown in the conscience of man. We see a breakdown in the family. We see a breakdown in the very institution that God has set up to keep restraining evil at bay. And that's broken down. There's only one other one left, and that's the church. The church God has given to us as the final restraint, or as some would call, the ultimate restraint. Because in the restraint of the church, it is a spiritual restraint in which we understand the only real restraint to evil is for God to get a hold of an individual and change their heart. My heart would never have changed without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about the real church today. I'm talking about the true believers of God's church. Not just any street corner church. True believers. What makes us a restraint is because God has done the work in us internally. And we are in ourselves having restrained evil. Because of what God's done on the inside of us. The real cure for problems in the world, and we know this, the real cure for problems in the world is to change human beings from the inside. Yes, there's a pervasiveness of evil. Yes, there is evil stretching to all countries, all cities, all states, to every corner of the world. But God reaches into every corner of the world and He changes hearts. And that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. The gospel of Jesus Christ does present to man to come to Christ, to come to the cross, and to receive that new heart. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all are become new. Now, I want to close with this. We see the conscience of man restraining evil. We see the family that God has ordained to restrain evil. We see the government to restrain evil. We see the church to restrain evil. But what happens if God removes the restraint? What happens to our society or the next society if God removes the restraining influence? Because you see, after the rapture of the church, and I know eschatologically some of you may not agree, but there will be a rapture of the church that I believe. After that, I want you to see something. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, if you don't agree dispensationally with this or eschatologically with this, you can just listen and don't even turn there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6, and know that there is going to be a revealing of the son of perdition, or the Antichrist, or the deceiver, or however you want to refer him. He's referred to here as the lie. When he is to be setting himself up in the temple, displaying himself as God. And then look at verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. What is restraining the now even continues to now today. It has been in the now for 2,000 years. The Antichrist has not been revealed. But what restrains him? God restrains him. Now, I know there's a lot of interpretation here. Some say it's the Holy Spirit. Some say it's the church. It's God himself restraining and holding back that revelation. Look at what it says. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Why would he be taken out of the way? Why would the restraint be lifted so that the lawless one in verse 8 will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay, whom the Lord is still over with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming? That is the Antichrist. That is the evil one. That is the ruler during the tribulation period. That is the one who sets up his imitation kingdom for the world. Not the real kingdom. Verse 9, that is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all powers and signs and false wonders. Now, after the rapture, after the church is gone, that one restraining influence is gone. You're left with three others, the conscience, the family, and the government. Those three continue on in people after the rapture. The conscience has already been seared. The family is already breaking down even today, so they're going to jump right into the tribulation period without the family, and the government is going to be ruled by the Antichrist. So the restraining influence is gone. And what happens? And this is what we mentioned 3 weeks ago, that from the appearance, all hell is going to break loose. It is going to be as though the whole earth is totally out of control, which is why John is called up into heaven to see that it is not out of control. It is in perfect control of a sovereign God who sits on his throne, and he is still in charge. Even though the conscience has lost its restraining influence, even though the family has broken down and has lost its restraining influence, even though the government is now in control of the Antichrist and his little lieutenants, God is still in control. In fact, in Revelation chapter 17, the people, the rulers of the earth, think they're doing the real work of the Antichrist, of their king, their ruler, and they're actually doing the work of a sovereign God. And they don't realize it. They're just following right along with the plan that God's laid out. Absolutely incredible. Does our world need the restraints that God has given? Yes. Why would God give them if we don't need them? We need our conscience. I'm thankful that God has given me a conscience. I'm thankful that God at this time has granted me a family. That perhaps he hasn't granted you with that family yet. That doesn't mean he won't. But he will. And then the government. I learned how from my family to be a good citizen of the government. Thank you, Lord, for that. Now, I didn't think I was going to turn out that way. I probably should have gone to jail a few times. But God's grace kept me from it. And I don't want to bore you with all of those details. But I will say this. There is a restraint of evil today. Redeem the time, for the days are what? Evil. Evil days are upon us. This study of evil has been the most revealing to me, and I'm thankful for the study. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that in this very confusing study, in this very perplexing time in which we live, it's difficult. We know that there are people living under the brutality of governments around the world. We know there are Christians being abused in different areas around the world. And Father, we even see that our day could be coming rapidly. I pray that you will give us the wisdom and the strength to grow every day in our trust and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. that we will be subject to the discipline and the growth that you have allowed each of us. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the privilege of being able to stand and deliver the precepts and the truths from your word.
Yes.
I pray that they change us, that they give us the direction and the path that you would have us to go, that we will be able to see clearly and recognize these while we have a conscience, while we are thankful. Father, we thank you for this. Thank you for this study. Thank you for the privilege of the grace that has been given to us, realizing that if it were not for your intervening in our lives, we would be destined for an eternity of evil. Father, we thank you for this. Thank you that if there are those that hearing my voice could realize that there's room at the cross, that we must bow before the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, confess our sin, repent of our sins, and receive the forgiveness. Father, you will translate us from the powers of darkness into your glorious light. And we that have had this happen to us through regeneration, we simply, in our minds and hearts, we bow before you to say thank you. Thank you. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and East 9th Street on the center floor of the Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.